be focusing our attention this morning on Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. And as always, I remind you, this is God's inerrant and infallible word, so please do pay careful attention to the reading of it. Romans 14, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. For what you eat, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord, we do ask that you would grant to us open eyes and open ears to see and hear the truth of your word, which is before us today. Grant to us the continued powerful working of your Spirit, that he would seal to our hearts the truths of this word of yours. Our Lord, we pray that you would protect the preaching of your word from this pulpit, keep it according to your truth, and might it be edifying and nourishing to your people, might it clearly present Christ as the only hope of salvation. And our Lord, may the preaching here be glorifying to your name. We ask it in the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, when we settled on this date for Edward's baptism this morning, and when I thought ahead to the sermon which had been previously planned on freedom of conscience, I did briefly wonder if there might be a sermon better suited to the occasion. Not that all sermons during the administration of sacraments need to exactly line up with those sacraments, but I did wonder, and it crossed my mind, freedom of conscience, baptism. Would there be a ready connection there for us? But as I reflected upon the sermon and the baptism and the vows which William and Jessica have taken, there arose a very clear connection in my mind. It is commonly understood that when a husband and wife have children, they give up certain freedoms, right? It's not as easy to have nights out on the town once children are in the picture. Vacations are not as inexpensive and sometimes not as frequent as a result. With your children, your day is often not your own, and all too often, your nights are not your own either. There are so many freedoms which Christian parents give up when those like William and Jessica embark upon this journey of parenting. But that idea of parents giving up freedom, it is only true with a certain definition of freedom. It is only true with a definition of freedom which should occur to us, especially those of us who have been here through this sermon series on freedom of Christ. It's only true with a definition of freedom which doesn't entirely square with God's word. We must keep in mind what true biblical freedom is. And we must be mindful of this not only in our parenting responsibilities, but specifically with regard to this issue of freedom of conscience. After all, what have we seen in this series? We've seen time and again that Christian freedom is not freedom to selfishness. It is not freedom to self-service. It is freedom always distinctly to serve Christ and others because of who we are in Christ. Our freedom is always a selfless freedom. And that fundamental perspective we must have in all the affairs of our life, including parenting, and specifically, as we'll see this morning, including freedom of conscience. And so I want to warn those of us who might come into this sermon this morning thinking freedom of conscience means license to serve yourself and your own pleasures. Total misunderstanding of freedom of conscience. And Paul is going to shift around our categories if that's how we're coming into it. If you think that having children is all about fulfilling your own pleasures, or if you think not having children is about serving your own pleasures, both of those are understandable but wrong-headed approaches to this whole calling that God has given to us. You see, whether children or without, whether we eat and drink or refrain from it, everything we do in life, how we make use of all of the things which God gives to us, all of this is what we do in service to our Lord and to serve one another. So how does Paul work all of that out in our passage this morning? Well, we need to begin first by just getting a basic handle on the concepts that Paul is working with here. And that first category we need to get straight is what we mean by this term conscience, which I've already used a couple of times. And conscience, if it seems like a difficult word, it's really a very simple concept. It is our inner sense of what's right and wrong. It can be as simple as that. You children, you have a conscience. You often know, sometimes it's a twisted and sick feeling in your stomach. You know when you've done something wrong. You have some fundamental orientation to that which is right and wrong. And we adults also have a conscience, although sometimes as we progress in years, we get good at flattening that conscience out, reasoning our way around it and ignoring it. But on the whole, conscience is that simple concept of this internal knowledge of what's right and wrong. And all of us have it, no matter how young or old. But that sense of right and wrong, as you well know, does not always work properly. Our sense of what's right and wrong is not infallible. God's word is. Our conscience is not. And so we have a sense of right and wrong, but sometimes this is more or less off the center. Sometimes we're more or less misguided in this because we're sinners. We're fallen. And so although we have that sense of right and wrong, even while we have God's word to more and more inform our conscience and to guide us in the right direction, we still, all of us, have consciences which are at least at times misguided and misinformed. And that brings us to why Paul is writing what he writes here in Romans 14. Because what he writes here is about sinners who walk together in Christ's church, but who might be inclined to walk in different directions. You see, in the first verse of chapter 14 in Romans, Paul speaks in the first verse of chapter 14 of those who are weak in faith. And then if you jump ahead to the first verse of chapter 15, Paul there speaks of those who are strong, the weak in faith and the strong in faith. And what he's talking about with that language is our conscience. And he's talking about how this varies from Christian to Christian. Sometimes I am the weaker brother and others are stronger. Sometimes I'm the one who doesn't rightly or fully understand what freedom in Christ is all about, because we're all in process. Sometimes you may be the stronger brother who has a better understanding of those freedoms in Christ and what they mean for our life. What happens when you get these stronger and weaker brothers together in the same church? You get conflict. It appears to be what was going on in Rome. This is why Paul had to write this. Because when weaker and stronger presume to walk together, they may be going at different paces, and they may at times want to go in different directions. And so what is a church to do when you have such a mixture? And know this for sure, that in churches where God's word is taken seriously, you will have such a mixture. Because there are bound to be those in the church who think that others in the church are too worldly. They partake too much, right? They partake of things which they ought not to partake of and are too worldly. And in that same church, you will have others who think that some are too legalistic, the ones who abstain, right? They're the ones who haven't come along as well, at least so they think. And interestingly, regardless of which camp we're in, you know that we always assume we're the stronger brother, right? We're always the ones who are the stronger. It's never us who are the weaker ones, or maybe. So what does a church do when they run into this situation? Maybe all of us would just decide to abstain from any and everything that might be viewed by someone else as sinful, right? If anything might offend anyone else, we all should abstain from it. Or maybe all of us should take the opposite extreme, and all of us just dive in headfirst, start partaking of everything, even if we think this might be a sin against our God. Well, Paul says in Romans 14, neither of those can be viable options for the Christian. They're not viable options for the church. In fact, Paul says there is a better way here, a perspective and an approach to the situation that will better promote peace, purity, and unity, for it will be revolving around God's word. And all of this revolves around a proper understanding, if we are to take this right approach, proper understanding of our freedom in Christ. Because as Paul says so simply in our section, you in Christ are free both to partake or to abstain. See in verse 14, Paul says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, don't misunderstand Paul's statement here. Paul's not saying that no actions are sinful. He's not saying that there are not sinful ways to use these things. If you just go back to the first two chapters of the book of Romans, you will find an ocean of sins condemned by Paul. Paul believes in sin. There's no doubting that. But what he's saying here is that there is no thing in and of itself that is sinful. Illustration Paul uses is helpful. He uses the illustration of food and drink. Now, you might be thinking, if you're familiar with Paul's parallel discussion in 1 Corinthians, you may know that there in 1 Corinthians, where he has a similar discussion about conscience, there it's specifically about food which has been sacrificed to idols. Here in Romans, Paul isn't so specific. In fact, it's hard for us to know exactly what this potential controversy would have been over, whether food sacrificed to idols was the focal point or just more generally about what one consumes. And frankly, it's not necessary for us to know that specific situation, because what Paul is saying here is clear enough. He says there are no foods which are inherently sinful to consume. Indeed, he says there's no drink which is inherently sinful to consume. Now, if we eat those foods to the point of gluttony, that's a sin. If we drink to the point of drunkenness, that clearly is a sin. But the food and drink themselves are not sinful, and there are godly ways to consume each. This is obvious. You say, well, I knew this coming in, right? But what happens when we, as sinners do, we genuinely misunderstand this truth? Because for many of us, I'm not sure exactly how much wine is too much wine. For myself, much less for someone else. I'm not always sure when I've crossed that line between satisfying meal and sinful abuse of food. It's difficult to gauge sometimes. And what of the myriad examples that Paul hasn't even mentioned here? And what about our use of certain kinds of music or movies? Is PG okay and not R? Or does it depend on the person? Once upon a time, playing cards were suspect. The cards themselves, right? And even outrightly condemned by some. I think back to a period in my Christian walk as a young Christian, just a couple of years old, when I believed it was sinful to listen to any music that was not explicitly Christian, and was very forceful in urging others to follow this pattern as well. There are genuinely difficult questions to wrestle with here. And understand this, Paul's approach, as much as you might prefer it to be this, Paul's approach is not to answer all the questions that are there. Paul does not set out to address every single situation. What he does is he puts this blanket clean designation on all of it. And the result is that Paul can then say, in Christ, you're free to partake or abstain. You can drink that which is questioned by some, or you're free not to drink it. What must guide your decision is what you're convinced from God's word is right or wrong in the handling of these things. You must be persuaded from God's word, and that is what must direct you. That's why he says in verse 14 of our passage that there are two sides of this. He says at the beginning of verse 14, I know that nothing's unclean of itself, so I'm free to partake. But in the second half of verse 14, he says, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now, this is not Paul's tragic slip into relativism. Paul's not doubling back on himself here. What he's saying here is consistent, and it should make sense to us. He's saying that as long as you understand it's clean, you're free to partake, and it's clean to you. If you think, even wrongly, if you think that God regards this as sinful, then for you to partake of it would be sinful. There's a simple example to illustrate this. If you children think that your parents do not allow you to have a cookie, and if you go ahead and have that cookie, that's sinning against them, right? Even if having the cookie was okay with mom and dad, unbeknownst to you. Even if you thought that it was regarded by them as something you should not have, if you intentionally went what you thought was their rule, then that is sinning against your parents. Now, children, you need to be careful about this. You can't walk away from this sermon and say, the pastor said cookies are clean, mom and dad, and raid the cookie jar and think that that's what Paul's saying. He's not saying that. He is saying that these cookies are clean, but your responsibility is there. You have to find out from mom and dad what they do and don't allow. And for all of us Christians, that's what Paul is getting at here. With our relationship and obedience to God, our Heavenly Father, what we have to figure out is what He has said is okay. What will please Him and what will honor Him. We should never find ourselves saying this. And maybe you've spoken it. I know I've heard it. We should never find ourselves saying, I know God wants me to do this or not do that, but I'm going to do it anyway. We certainly cannot claim liberty of conscience as an excuse to proceed against what we understand to be God's will for us. That is a misuse of this doctrine. Now, before moving on from this point, there's one additional thing to consider about partaking or abstaining. For the person who's convinced that it's sinful, for them it's always sinful to partake. But for the person who's convinced that it's fine, that this is clean, you understand you have the freedom either to partake or to abstain. That freedom is there for you. It's an important thing to recognize. Just because it is okay does not mean you must. Mom may say it's fine to have a cookie. That doesn't mean you have to eat the cookie. There may be reasons why you do not want to partake, even in what is permissible. Because as Paul says elsewhere, while all things are permissible, not all things are beneficial. So having laid out this freedom that we have in Christ, to partake or to abstain, we need to temper all of this by guarding against some abuses which are out there. Because there are a lot of abuses which routinely accompany what we're looking at here. And one of the most common abuses is when we partake of that which is not sinful, but we partake of it to the point of gluttony, which is sinful. We abuse that which is otherwise clean. You remember the point made several sermons ago in Galatians 5? Do not use your liberty as an excuse for license. Galatians 5:13, Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And Peter makes the same point in 1 Peter 2, verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. And in both of those passages, Paul and Peter both, at the end of those exhortations not to use liberty as license, they conclude by saying, instead, serve one another. Instead, serve God. That's the nature of our freedom, not for self-indulgence, not for self-service. It's a freedom to enjoy what God has given us, and He's given us so many good gifts. But we enjoy those things properly as we enjoy them in service to Him and to others. And so it's permissible for us to drink wine as our Savior did. But it is sinful to consume that wine to the point of drunkenness. Do not use your liberty as a license to sin. There's another common way to abuse our freedom, and that is to partake of something even though we're convinced that it's sinful. And we've already touched upon this point, haven't we? But it not only pertains to eating cookies and whether we think our parents will allow it, it pertains to all manner of sins. While these things may not be sinful in and of themselves, if we think we're sinning against God by partaking, then we're sinning against God by partaking. And so the end of verse 14, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. And notice also verse 23 at the very end of our passage. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You see, the right choice in this verse 23, doing things which proceed from faith, is about doing that which we're persuaded from God's word is in accordance with His will. So Paul's saying, do not intend to disobey God. Instead, have a pure conscience. As Calvin puts it, a good conscience is nothing but inward integrity of heart. Develop that integrity of heart You develop that by walking in the path our Savior has set before us. Do not compromise it, because we find no real freedom when we compromise that integrity of heart. There's a third way in which we abuse our freedom of conscience oftentimes, and it is by partaking of good things, but doing it to the destruction of our weaker brother. Now, I've got to warn you, this point is often misunderstood. It is often thought, and I've thought this in the past myself, it is often thought that if our partaking offends someone else, we must not do it. That's often how we read verse 13, isn't it? Decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. But you see, the stumbling block of which Paul speaks here, it's not simply tripping them up by them being offended by what we do. The stumbling envisioned is not just making them uncomfortable. Well, they disagree, they don't like that we're doing it. That's not the stumbling block that Paul's talking about. What Paul's talking about is actually leading them to act contrary to their conscience. Stumbling here isn't just a feeling they get or a thought they have. It's an action they take which is sinful. And that's the track that Paul takes in his parallel discussion in 1 Corinthians 8, where he urges us, and he uses the same Greek word, not to place a stumbling block before others. And right after he says that in 1 Corinthians 8, he clarifies it in the next verse by saying that it might cause them to partake of something which is sin, which they regard as sinful. And if you look at our own passage, you see the same thing confirmed. The concern about leading others to actually commit sin, to partake against their own conscience, that's clearly in view. So you look at verse 13, and Paul says, don't place a stumbling block. And then in verse 14, he says, and this is how they would stumble. This is how they would fall, by partaking of that which they regard as sinful. And he does the same sequence towards the end of our passage. In verse 20, he talks about destroying the work of God, and that Greek word for destroy, it has a much stronger force than just discouraging. I mean, if you just look through at the other uses, it's a very powerful word. This is not just discouraging your brothers. This is the destruction which is spoken of in verse 20. And then it clearly is sin that Paul has in mind, as evidenced by the end of that paragraph, where in verse 23, Paul states again that to eat apart from faith, that is contrary to conscience, is to sin. And so, an example of how we're responsible to our weaker brother, it might be this. If a brother says, I think it's sinful to consume alcohol, this doesn't mean that your actions are bound by their conscience. But it does mean that their actions are bound by their conscience, right? And so, while you may, if you so choose, seek to persuade them from God's word that this is not unclean in itself, while you may seek to persuade them from God's word, you should never tell them to just go ahead and partake even though they think it's sinful. That's the point that's getting at, this almost compulsion for others to act against their conscience. Seek to persuade them, if you will, gently and biblically. But don't lead them to drink before they can do so with a clear conscience. That is causing them to stumble. That is destroying, working against the work of God in their lives. They're free to abstain. You're free to partake. Delight in that with your God. And you're also free to abstain if you so choose as well. Don't impinge upon one another's freedom. And that impinging upon one another's freedom is what leads us to the fourth way that Paul warns against abusing our freedom of conscience. In Romans 14, verse 13, Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Now, up to this point, you might be thinking to yourself, the only way to abuse liberty of conscience is in areas where I'm partaking. Either I'm partaking in the wrong way, I'm becoming a glutton with the way I partake, I'm forcing others to partake with me. It's all about partaking as the ways to abuse liberty of conscience. But Paul is reminding us here that there are ways to abuse liberty of conscience by abstaining as well. You can't think to yourself, well, this is certainly the safer path. No, there are ways to sin against God as well, even in abstaining. And what he shows us here is that even those who abstain can abuse liberty of conscience if we condemn others who partake. You see, verse 13 is a gate which swings both ways. We are inclined to read verse 13 and think maybe it has exclusive application to the stronger brothers, that is to those who partake. but it clearly has application to those who abstain as well. So while the stronger brother may be inclined to pass judgment on the weaker brother who abstains, and that happens, but Paul is telling us as well that those who abstain are often the ones who pass judgment on those who partake. Need this point be argued? Perhaps you've been in that place, as I have in the past as well. Paul is telling both those who partake and those who abstain, think about the other side here. Think about what the other side, where they are. We've all got our opinions. We know this in the church. But as Paul says in the very first verse of this chapter, do not quarrel over opinions. You see, there is a difference between helping each other come to a clearer and more mature understanding of God's word. That we should do. But that is very different than quarreling over our opinions. And as Paul puts it in Galatians, biting and devouring one another, because they don't see it my way and they're not acting according to my conscience. These are ways in which the church is broken down. And Paul says there's a different way to this. So we abuse liberty of conscience if we partake in the wrong ways, namely to gluttony. If we partake even though our conscience is convinced it's sin, or if we partake to the destruction of our weaker brother, or if we condemn others for having a different practice, and that is a practice or a sin which is had by both those who partake and abstain. All of these abuses, you understand Paul is saying, they all work against God and his work in the church. All of these abuses work to splinter the family of Christ, to compromise the truth of God's word around which we are to be united. But you see, as you think through this, we wouldn't abuse our freedoms in this way and therefore abuse one another and work against God in these ways if we just had a more proper orientation. You see, all of these abuses which Paul highlights here, they flow from a perspective which looks entirely to me and my freedom. And this is our sinful propensity. I say to you, freedom, you say me. What Paul is telling us and what we've seen throughout this series is that when God says freedom, we say Christ. We look at him because that is who we are in him. This is where we must conclude this morning. A lot of times, and those of you who have made this journey know this from experience, a lot of times when we discover the doctrine of liberty of conscience, this freedom of conscience, right when we discover it, it's a doctrine that's all about us. We suddenly marvel, now I'm free to do all of these things. Here's how I can serve myself more, and God will be happy with that. Look at how God wants me to have all of these things. He doesn't want anything to be withheld from me. This is how we, in our immature state, approach this doctrine. That is a hedonistic perception of liberty of conscience that doesn't have anything to do with what God's word tells us. What we have seen time and again in this series is that our Christian freedom, in all areas of freedom, it is a freedom not to serve ourselves, but to serve God and others. That it is in that place that we are most free. That's what Galatians 5 teaches us. You're called to freedoms, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's what 1 Peter 2 teaches us. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. It is what every passage in this sermon series has led us to. Freedom to serve God and one another. This is true with our freedom to forgive, isn't it, as we saw recently? With our freedom to trust, with our freedom to worship, and again with our freedom of conscience. All of these are freedoms that look outside of ourselves. They look to Christ, who has purchased us with his own blood. He's the one who has secured your freedom. He was free to die for our benefit and to be raised for our life. He was free to obey for our righteousness. And free to love us for our salvation. These, brothers and sisters, are the outward-looking contours of biblical freedom. Immediately after our passage in Romans 14, when you get to the first couple of verses in chapter 15, do you see how Paul then goes from this discussion of freedom of conscience? He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. You see, when our focus is on ourselves, what we can gain, how you can serve me, we exchange true freedom, for a miserable, pathetic excuse for freedom. If our worship is about us, we're not free in our worship. If our confidence is about us, we're not free to trust. If church is about what they can do for me, then we're not walking in freedom here. And if my partaking or abstaining is ultimately about me, I do not have freedom of conscience. If your partaking or abstaining is ultimately about you, that freedom has been forfeited and you've put the shackles back on. All of that is a self-centeredness in which we may get a few things for ourselves, but in the end we find ourselves in bondage to ourselves, seeking to bind everyone else to us as well. We want to be bound to no other but Christ, for his yoke is easy, his burden is light. In him is true freedom. And so these challenges which Paul places before you this morning. For the weak, you must come to fuller terms with your own freedom, not putting the shackles back on yourself as though that were somehow more pious, and not accusing your brothers, for they may in fact have a fuller appreciation of the freedom that Christ has secured for us. And for you strong, if you truly understand your freedom in Christ, you will understand that it is both a freedom to partake, but also to abstain. That is a freedom to serve Christ and to serve your brothers and sisters in him, even as you partake or abstain. You find those who are weak and strong in every church. Ours is no exception. And praise God for the fact that we do. But in every church where we find weak and strong, you also find Christ enabling us to walk together. Whether strong or weak, we walk together in his freedom. Christians, as Paul teaches us so clearly in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us pray. Our Lord, grant to us a fuller apprehension and understanding of this freedom that we have in Christ. Enable us not to abuse it. Enable us to use it for the encouragement and building up of one another. Our God, enable our partaking of these things to be to our praise of you, the Creator who has lavished upon us such gifts. And enable us, our Lord, to have an outward-facing view towards all of this, understanding our life in Christ, seeing our freedom in him. Our God calls us to live out of these things. And as Paul's focus here in Romans was so clearly on the church and its unity and peace, our God, we pray that you'd work the same thing in our congregation as well. Grant to us to walk together in that freedom we have in Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.